Good morning. Today's scripture reading is going to be from Romans 16, 1 through 16. If you need a Bible, there's some in the windowsills and under your seats, and that is on page 1129. If you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of our word. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the Church of Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stychus. Greet Apelles, who is approved by Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asynchronitus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerys, and his sister, and Olympus, and all of the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All of the churches of Christ greet you. This is the word of the Lord.
Impressive, right? Thought she did. Some hard stuff. It's like, hey, would you read this? Yeah, okay, all right. Like, hey, would you read the scriptures? Sure. What's the reading? Oh, boy. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 23. That was maybe a strange scripture reading selection, but it'll make sense later. Update, I'm weight-bearing. Did you see how fast I am? I'm just scooting right around. Thank the Lord for that. The kind of the motion sickness, nausea stuff has also been better. I've been taking some medicine, so I don't know what the baseline is when I'm off that stuff. But part of the fun of that is feeling anxious about if I'm going to be dizzy or nauseous when preaching only adds a certain amount of wanting to feel dizzy and nauseous when preaching. So we're fun, incarnated, you know, human beings, right? And our outer man is wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. And I'm excited to study God's word with you this morning in what is, unless something changes, our second to last message from the volume that is 1 and 2 Samuel. So we are nearing the end of what's been a good study for our church. As many of you know, I lived in Fort Lauderdale for the Fort Lauderdale area for about 12 years, and I had a friend down there who was born and raised in that area, and I would tell him, I would extol to him the goodness that is the Midwest, and he would always argue, why'd you laugh? I'm dead serious. And he would always argue that Florida's better, it's always sunny, we have beaches, I live where you vacation, all that stuff, and we would really go back and forth. I mean, we have seasons, you don't have corn mazes, you don't have pumpkin patches, you do have pumpkin spice latte, but it feels different in 80-degree weather, it's, you know, and we would really go back and forth, and I do love the Midwest, having grown up there and returned there with God's gracious providence. But let me ask you, if you had somebody from out of state come to visit Indianapolis, in the Indianapolis area, so not the dunes up on the lake or Brown County, what would be something you would say, hey, when you're in Indianapolis, you should really check this out? Go ahead and give me some answers. Jones Museum. Sergeant Pepper's Chicken. Is that the place that we were talking about in the staff the other day? Okay. All right. I've not been there. I'll have to check that out. I heard White River Canal. Okay, let's stop there, because all your answers were good, but that was the one that I actually needed, all right? the canal walk through the city. I hope you've had a chance to do that. It is a really fun thing to do, or you can ride the little boats or the swans, pedal things that they have down there. If you go on the canal walk and you're on the north side, you would likely walk by the Congressional Medal of Honor Memorial. It's a memorial of 27 curved glass walls. You can see a picture of it here on the screen. It honors 3,456 Medal of Honor recipients from 15 different conflicts all around the world and throughout history. So there's all those names. All the names are on there. But one of the features is when you're walking around the memorial, there is a motion-activated audio system that will share particular stories of great acts of courage or valor in these conflicts. So you can picture it, a list of a bunch of names and some stories highlighted. Now, to make the memorial, to receive one of these medals, there is a number of criteria. I'll read them for you. To receive a Medal of Honor, you have to distinguish yourself by acting with gallantry and intrepidity in battle. You risk your life above and beyond the call of duty. You perform the act of valor while engaged in combat against the enemy of the United States, and you have the act confirmed by at least two eyewitnesses. Those are some of the criteria of how you would receive this prestigious award. It is a beautiful memorial, as I mentioned, and if you've not ever seen it before, next time you do the canal walk, I would encourage you to go see it. Our study today is the equivalent, in many ways, of that kind of a memorial. Okay, we're going to read a list of David's mighty men as we go down the other side of the mountain, that is the chiasm, that is 2 Samuel 21 through 24. We're back, if you see these parallels, with a story of mighty men winning. This time it's not verse a few giants. This time it's going to be much like the memorial on the canal. It'll be like a list of names. So if you thought Abigail had it hard, wait, I'm going to have my own turn here in a moment. As well as a few other stories along the way, kind of highlighting some specific acts of bravery, and there are probably many more that the scriptures just do not have time to tell. As we go through this, the way that we're going to study it is, really you read this list, the list is, I think, just meant to honor these guys, to just highlight their bravery and how God gave them victory in the Lord, so we're going to do that. We're going to walk through three different sections of the text, and we're going to see five different character traits to imitate. So this is very much going to be a sermon like, God helped these guys be great. These are some ways in which they were great. May God help us to imitate them as well. That'll be kind of the main text. One thing we will do, though, along the way, since this is very much a warfare text, we're going to be killing Philistines and lions and all kinds of things. Hopefully, you're not going to protect your backyard from a Philistine invasion this afternoon. Might feel different. I'm going to pull stories and parallels from the New Testament of people who exhibited these same kinds of traits in a different situation other than a battlefield. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. Five traits and then a bonus one at the end, but we should get started. We got a lot of text today, verses 8 through 12. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josha Bashabeth, a Tachmonite, he was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defiled the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand had clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. We'll stop there. Three guys. These guys are known as the three. They were the most renowned warriors, besides David himself, that would be fighting as David's mighty men. You see the stories. They're interesting. I read about the particular guy, Eleazar, this idea that there's actually another story in history where a guy fought for so long with a sword that his muscles tensed and they would not relax, and they had to use like a warm compress to eventually be able to relax his arm to let go of his sword. Most likely something similar was happening here with Eleazar. And they did amazing things. And my question really I had was, what should we make of this? Is this a big fish tale? Or is this believable? Can one guy really kill 800 people by himself? You see it in movies. You see the action hero who goes and he fights some bad guy and they have all their totally inept warriors, right? My favorite is these movies, the warriors have guns, and instead of using the gun, they rush towards the bad guy only to get defeated with some kind of cool ninja move. And I'm like, you had a gun. That was dumb. Like, I don't know why go there. I don't know. Here's the reality. Can one guy kill 800 people by themselves? No. No possible way. Unless it's a miracle. And that's what I believe is happening here. If God can float an axe head, if he can part the Red Sea, if he could resurrect a dead Savior, he could absolutely empower one guy to kill 800 people. He could empower two other guys in acts of bravery when everybody else flees from the coming invasion to stand up and hold their ground and eliminate the enemy. I don't think this is a big fish story where he killed eight guys and then he killed 80 and then he killed 800 and wow, that's cool. I think these things really happened. And we get the explanation for this at the end of verses 10 and 12 when we read that they stood their ground and the Lord worked a great victory. It tells us clearly that it was the Lord that would work these victories. And with that understanding, I would argue that one of the first things we want to imitate about these men, although it's not explicitly stated, but I think it can be inferred, is their humility. And their humility. Because I will guarantee, I'll go that far, that these guys, hearing these stories of how they killed the enemies, and they heard that the Lord was the one that worked the victory, would not argue and be like, God, whoa, wait a minute, he had nothing to do with that. I did that. Right? These guys aren't the athletes that are like pointing to the back of their jersey, saying, look at me, put some respect on my name. I'm the man. You know, some guys are just built different, you know? And truly, some guys are built different, but God's still the one that would build them different. And for these guys, this was the Lord doing these things. The secret to their victory would be that they were humble. God opposes the proud. He actually actively works against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And there are stories throughout. You think about the courage of Jonathan against the Philistine garrison. You think about Joab a few chapters ago when he was fighting a battle on two fronts. You think about David and all of these guys, they say, hey, who knows? God will give us the victory. It's not going to be me. It's not my training. It's God that would give me the victory. And so they had a humility about them that God could use. To use an example from the New Testament, I was thinking about what are some people in the New Testament that really strike me as being very humble. And the first person that popped into my mind was the Virgin Mary. She was probably, you know, my oldest daughter just turned 9 this past week. And it's hard for me to fathom that in 5 or 6 years, she would be about the age that Mary received a visitation from an angel saying, you're going to have a baby. And they have that dialogue, how's it possible? I've not been with a man. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you're going to be with child. And you would think that would be terrifying, right? Just a lot of questions. Certainly, you would feel like, am I ready for a kid? I'm not married yet. That wasn't my plan, you know. And some of this stuff is certainly relatable to modern life, too. Although, in Mary's situation, certainly people would have assumed there was some kind of sexual immorality at play or something like that. And we know that people did slander her and Joseph like that later. But she, in turn, with all of these challenges and questions and things that would possibly happen after she heard this message from the angel, she said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And that just is so beautiful and precious and humble. This mid-teenage girl was not listed as a mighty man, but she is a mighty woman for sure. A servant of God who wanted to be a servant of his word. She then turns around, and you can read it later if you like, but she writes this poem about how God gives grace to the humble and exalts them, very similar to the poem that David wrote earlier in this chapter and that Hannah wrote in 1 Samuel chapter 2. But with their humility, the second attribute I want us to make a note of is their courage. I mean, that's probably the most glaring one, right? If you have a situation where there's 800 guys coming at you and you take them on by yourself, that requires courage. If you, probably even worse, is if you're standing here with all of your fellow soldiers and everybody else runs for the hills, fear's contagious, very much so. You'd think you would turn and run. And both these guys were like, nope, I'm going to stand. I love lentils. I'm not going anywhere. It's probably more a food supplier, right? The Philistines were always raiding threshing floors and stealing food. So it wasn't just an affinity for lentils as much as it was life and food. But let me say again, their courage was not in themselves, but in the God who was with them. They did not stand in that moment filled with strength and courage because of their great training, athleticism, physique, and the odds. They probably had those things, not the odds, but they stood there because their eyes were on God. And so often, I would say probably the rest of the soldiers fled because their eyes were focused on the Philistines or the threat or the enemy. The guys that stood did not focus on the enemy, because if they had the same thinking, they would flee too. They stood saying, but I know a God who's greater than this. Their focus was on God. So much of human beings, of our insecurity and fear, stems from doubt in ourselves, because we look at ourselves. And you see this in the scriptures. We talked about this too a few weeks ago. So when God went to Moses and said, you're going to deliver my people, he's like, you got the wrong guy. I don't speak well. When he went to Gideon and said, you're going to, mighty warrior, you're going to deliver your people. He said, you got the wrong guy. I'm a little guy from a little tribe and a little house. He went to Jeremiah, you are going to give messages and preach prophecies. He says, I don't know, I'm really young. And in every situation, God said, yeah, but I'm with you. It's all you need to know. So don't worry about your ability to speak. Don't worry about your age. Don't worry about where your background is or all the things that you could look at yourself and say, God, I can't do it. Just look to me. Look to God. I'll help you do it. Now, again, Lord willing, you're not going to fight Philistines today. If you did fight Philistines, that would be remarkable because there's no Philistines proper today, right? But let's think about just some of the opportunities in a variety of ways that you and I would have to show courage just in church life, just in life in 2024. It takes courage to be vulnerable with a friend or a family member or another member of the church to share that you have this sin that you cannot kick, to confess that your marriage is not nearly as healthy as it might appear on Sunday morning, to share that you received this suffering that you're ashamed of, to share these things with your small group or somebody else. Well, that's healthy, but it requires courage. Sharing the gospel might be awkward. You might upset somebody. The gospel is offensive, particularly to those who are perishing. And so often, if we don't want to share the gospel, we'll usually say, I don't know what to say. I haven't had the training. What if I can't answer a question? Maybe this isn't the time. And I'm going to guess all of us have probably talked ourselves out of sharing the gospel at least once in our lives. But the reality is, it's God who saves. We take our eyes not on our own ability. If we understand that God is holy, we are not. Jesus saves. Okay, we've got some of the basics, and the Holy Spirit can use those things, work through those things. So our eyes about sharing the faith is not on our own evangelistic prowess or training. It's on a God who is powerful. Telling a brother or sister who has sinned against us that we were hurt by them takes courage. Approaching them in a spirit of being willing to forgive and seek to reconcile takes courage. It is easier to be sinned against and to be offended, but then to say, I just don't want to have to go through this conversation. I don't know if they'll listen. I don't know this or that. I don't know if I'm going to say it right. It might be awkward, hard. I just don't think I will. It takes courage. Praying out loud in front of other people can take courage. Being baptized as God has commanded takes courage. Parenting a strong-willed child in the love and patience of the Lord takes courage and energy. Can I get an amen? But certainly courage. Here's one. Not enabling a family member who is set on their own addictions. That takes courage and a lot of strength. And the list could go on. The reality is, short of fighting warriors, you and I have all kinds of opportunities today to express and to demonstrate courage, precisely as we do not put our eyes on ourselves, but on a God who is gracious and helpful and strong where we are weak. In the New Testament, while I think there are many examples, like Mary again, who was very courageous upon hearing this from the angel, I had to go with Peter. I like Peter precisely because he showed all the not courage when Jesus was getting ready to be crucified, right? He's like, I would never, ever deny you. You know, it's like a few hours later. I don't know him. Curse words, I don't know him. You know, he was just, I don't know Jesus at all. Denying him, terrified, then ashamed as he weeps. Later on, he sees a resurrected Jesus, spends time with him. At Pentecost, is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this same Peter preaches the first two sermons in Acts, some of which, both of which I would actually argue, were directly at the people who crucified Jesus. So if you're afraid, if somebody crucifies Jesus and you're a follower of Jesus, the people that you will be most afraid of would be these people. And Peter, in all the courage, stood up and said, you guys killed the author of life. That was gutsy. What happened? Did Peter go through evangelistic training? Did he go have some kind of time? No. Peter saw Jesus resurrect from the dead, received the power of the Holy Spirit, stepped out in courage, and these people, even some of the ones that killed Christ, repented and believed. Church history tells us that Peter, well, Jesus also foretold that Peter would be martyred for his faith. So he, I mean, that was in the back of his mind surely too. Maybe it would be right away, but God used Peter powerfully as Peter took his eyes off of himself and placed them on the power of God. Two down, three to go. Let's keep working. Verse 13. Three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now, we're not exactly sure when this happened. It might have been on the run from Saul. It might have been somewhere else. But if you can picture, he's at this cave and maybe feeling discouraged, maybe just feeling weary. He's thinking about simpler times, perhaps boyhood times, perhaps just the refreshing time of going out from herding the sheep, coming back to his hometown and drawing water out of that well, being with his family. Now he's on the run from enemies in a cave somewhere, and he's like, man, you know what would be great right now? A fresh glass of water from home. And if you've ever actually moved in different houses and you drink tap water, it always tastes a little bit different, right? What's the best tasting tap water you've ever had? The water you grew up with. It's kind of how we go. You know, what's your favorite Bible translation? Probably the Bible you were studying out of as a kid or when you first got saved. It's kind of the same idea there. So he's sitting here thinking, it's not that he doesn't have water, but he's like, oh, what I wouldn't give for water from Bethlehem. Then three unnamed guys like, hey, did you hear our general? You hear our guy? He wants some water. Let's get him some water. 10 miles away, they go, not with cars, and they go, they fight a bunch of Philistines to get water out of this well, go back 10 miles, and they come to David, and they say, here, we got you some water from Bethlehem. And you would say, buddy, you're not being paid for being practical. You're not being paid for being logical or strategic. That, you could argue, was dumb. You're good soldiers. Why risk your life for some water? We have water. Wouldn't the sensible thing be to pat David in the back and say, there, buddy, you'll have Bethlehemic water again? Like, why would you do that? Why would you do that? Here's the answer. Thirdly, love. They loved him. They loved their Lord, lowercase l, they would have referred to him that way. It was a selfless, risky act out of love for their leader. Football season, you're going to have to bear with some football analogies. You'll hear broadcasters talk about really good leaders, maybe a quarterback, maybe a coach, who lead by example. They work hard. They keep people accountable. So they're tough, but they're loving. And you'll have these players who will say, I just love playing for that guy. I would run through a wall for that guy. And you would say, why would you run through a wall? Doors work. Like, that's silly. Just go that way. What are they trying to say? They're trying to say, I would do whatever I needed to do because I honored, I esteemed and loved my quarterback or my coach or whoever it was so much. He inspired me to go above and beyond. And I wanted to please him. I wanted to be victorious. I wanted to do well. These unnamed men ran through a wall of Philistines for their anointed king, not because it was strategic, not because they needed water. They just loved him. I don't know what motivation you have. They loved David. He muttered some water from Bethlehem would be good, and they wanted to encourage and serve him, and they went and got it. And then they bring it back, 20 miles round trip, fighting Philistines, and David looks at it, and then he pours it on the ground. And you're like, what? You might be thinking, but really he was honoring these men. He was saying, how could I drink this water that was secured at the risk of their own lives? That would be self-indulgent almost. That would be inappropriate in this particular idea. We should all be able to receive a gift, so don't take this too far. But in this particular moment, he's like, no, I will pour this out as a drink offering. So it's actually an act of worship here. It's actually honoring God here. He pours it out as a drink offering. And in doing so, these unnamed men honored David, and David honored them right back, further engendering more love for him. Could you imagine the brotherhood and the bond that these men would have just in love? So, like, what in the New Testament would be an example that maybe wasn't pragmatic, practical, or strategic, but demonstrated love? What popped into my mind was the woman, probably Mary Magdalene, if we assume all these four accounts and all the Gospels are the same story, but the woman who anointed Jesus before his death. Matthew records the story this way. When Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And this is one of the few stories prior to Passion Week that is in all four gospels. Not very practical, the disciples say. What a waste. Why waste this expensive? We could have given this to the poor. Another gospel writer says that Judas just said that because he was stealing money from the money bag. He didn't care about the poor. He wanted to steal money. Luke's gospel adds that the reason that she anointed him with such a costly gift and was wiping his feet with her tears and her hair is because of her great love for him, she said. And he goes on to say, who has been forgiven much loves much. He tells a little parable there. And you just see her pouring out what is probably her most expensive possession in the world and just kind of abasing herself before him with weeping and crying. And it's like, what a waste. This is so unpractical. Why would you do this? And Jesus is like, she's done an amazing thing out of her love. Love. All of us have been forgiven much. All of us have been forgiven, I imagine, more than we realize, both in number and severity. And when we meditate on Jesus and how gracious he is to us, how gently he leads us, how forgiving he has been, we're spurred on, I would think, to do very unpragmatic things out of love for him, whether in the Bible, fighting Philistines to fetch a cup of water, or giving away our greatest financial resource to anoint our Lord. Let the Holy Spirit apply how this might work in our own lives, but great love for God inspires great things for God. And may our love for Jesus inspire how we live as well. Two more gentlemen, verses 18 through 23, one of which I'm particularly fond of. You'll understand in a moment. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. Now, Abishai, we've heard about him numerous times before. He was very much the, when you're a hammer, every problem is a nail kind of guy. If you remember, up to this point, he only basically said, can I kill him? Can I sword him? Can I kill him? Well, I guess it's because he seemed to be good at these kinds of things. He took out 300 guys by himself. He was a commander and the general. He was well known among the 30 mighty men, but he did not attain to the three, but he still did some amazing things. And then for those of you who don't know, our youngest child is a boy named Benaiah, okay? So that's why this is endearing. Benaiah is the kind of guy that goes hunting lions instead of the other way around. So insert your Chuck Norris joke here, right? That's how that would go. He kills handsome Egyptians with their own spears. He took a staff, and my own Benaiah, I remember he was 18 months to a year old, started walking around, and he would always love to go get the little wooden, the thing that you would, like, prop open with your sliding door. What's that called? Like, rod. Yeah, there you go. Wooden rod. Yeah, staff. And he would pick it up and start walking around and, like, be spinning it, and I'd be like, well, you know, I mean, it's in his name, right? What are you going to do? And then he would, he killed a couple Ariels. And that word probably means the best fighting men of Moab or lion-like men. But again, he has an aunt named Ariel. It's spelled this way, and we just expect them to have animosity forever, you know. And then we think about Ariel over here as well. And so, but they get along. So it's like this isn't like affecting modern day here. But with all of this lion killing and handsome man killing, and it's funny, right? The handsome Egyptian. I'd love to ask that particular one. You know, I want to know. It's probably, if I thought about it longer, maybe it would have got somewhere, but there was a lot of text here. Believe it or not, one of the things that jumps out to me about Benaiah that really, I think, is so poignant isn't the lion killing or the Moabites or whatever. It's the fact that David set him over his bodyguard. That's a really big deal and speaks to something to imitate Benaiah's loyalty. Benaiah's loyalty. Benaiah will be the picture of loyalty moving forward. When David transfers the kingdom to his son Solomon, Benaiah will be the military figure that makes sure that transfer happens. He'll eventually, by Solomon, be promoted to commander of the army. David charged Benaiah with making sure that David's life was protected. If there's one dude as a king that you have to trust, it's the guy that's charged with protecting your life. So Benaiah was charged with recruiting the patrol, training them, assigning them, strategizing. You know, this wouldn't be that different than the Secret Service today. This is where we go when David moves. This is how we protect him in his where he's residing, wherever he might be that particular day. And if you were to flip the chief bodyguard, if you were to be able to have an assassination attempt on the king or a coup or something like that, if you could flip Benaiah, David, short of a miracle of God, would be a goner, right? If you could get the guy that's charged with protecting the king to no longer want to protect the king, that's really, really, really bad news for the king. So the king must trust this guy literally with his very life. And he did. Benaiah was the kind of man you could trust with your life. You could trust with your wife. You could trust with, he would protect your kids. Benaiah did great deeds, but none of them exceeded his trustworthiness, his loyalty. Now, I mentioned we would go to the New Testament to look at examples of loyalty, but I've got to stay in the Old Testament. I just don't think you can improve upon Ruth. I think Ruth is the loyalty par excellence in the Old Testament. She was loyal to Naomi, her mother-in-law, that even after Naomi's son Her husband, Ruth's husband, died, and Naomi was bitter. She had lost her husband and boys. She was going back to Bethlehem, and Ruth was in Moab, and she said, "Ruth, stay here." And Ruth says, "No way. Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried, and may the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." What a fantastic commitment to loyalty. And note this, I don't think there was immediately, obviously, anything of great benefit to Ruth. Meaning, you're leaving your town, your family, your God, which was obviously beneficial. You're leaving everything you've ever known. There's no promise over in Bethlehem that you're going to get this, that, or the other. Like, this was not a strategic move. This was not, like, improving her brand. This was not for her. This was loyalty born out of love, deep love and devotion to her mother-in-law. And she's like, "I am with you wherever you go. Live or die, I will be right next to you." That is remarkable. And, of course, we know that God uses this loyalty and his sovereignty for Ruth to become the great-grandmother of David. And so it's amazing how that all works together. David's own son, Solomon, pens Proverbs 20, "Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him." And I bet there was a lot of people who professed to David, "I am with you, I am your subject forever, I will be loyal." And we know there are some people who flipped on David. We already read about that. But not Benaiah. Benaiah was a faithful man, hard to find. But in the power of God, may you and I be found to be faithful men and women who walk in integrity as well. All right, here we go. 24 through 39. As we close with the list, we've moved on from some of the stories, and now we're reading the names on the wall. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Jodo of Bethlehem. Shema of Herod, Elika of Herod. Helez the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa. Abiezar of Anathoth. Mebunai, the Hushathite. Zaman, the Ahuhite. Mahari of Netiphah. Heleb, the son of Baanah, the Netophath. If I say it, you don't know if I'm saying these right or wrong, so it's all right. Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin. Benaiah of Pirathon. Hidai, of the brooks of Gaash. Abi Aldan, the Arbathite. Asmaveth of Baharim. Eliaba, the Sha'albanite. The sons of Jashin, Jonathan. Shama, the Hararite. Ahayim, the son of Sharar, the Hararite. Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbai of Ma'akah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Pa'arai, the Arbite, Ilgal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. Thank you. Come on. And you're like, you're a pastor. You know, you got to, no, whatever. I was like, see, I didn't assign a reading that I was going to be totally, you know, not having to do something similar. Now, this is a list of the 30 mighty men. If you are scrupulous and you count the list, which you should be sometimes, there's more than 30 names listed here. So why? Well, either some died, like we know Uriah did, and were replaced, and there was always 30, or more likely, it's kind of like the Big Ten Conference, which has 18 schools, LOL, right? It's probably 30, but the number wasn't always exactly 30, but it referred to this group of fearsome warriors that would have been known simply as the 30. You could comb through the list, and you'll see some people that might pop out at you. Asahel was killed by Abner. That's a name that we remember. Ittai came to David on the day that he fled Absalom, and Ittai went along with David and became a general. That's a name you might remember. Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. That'd be a name that you might remember. So when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he actually did it with the wife of one of his mighty men and the daughter of one of his mighty men. And like I said at the outset, though, reading these names is something like reading a list of names at the Medal of Honor Memorial. They all have a story, but they're just not recorded in the Bible. So again, I just want to go back to this idea of, fifthly, the idea of honor. These men spent their lives in bravery in the battle of Yahweh and his king, and they're honored. What they did, being engaged in battle and being men of valor, was just good. I mean, it's good to esteem men and women who do good things. I mean, that's not idolatrous. We all glory goes to God, but it's good to honor heroes of yesteryear as an appropriate way, as mentioned earlier. It's fantastic to have a name on a list such as this one. And so now let me explain why this Romans 16, 1 through 16 scripture reading. Because I think that is a list that parallels in some ways this one. Because this is a list of mighty warriors. That was a list of people in the church. But you would be deceived if you didn't think that the church in many ways is mighty in fighting spiritual battles every single day. I mean, the scriptures tell us we're in a spiritual war. The scripture tells us that the church will prevail against hell itself. In this list, we read, well, Romans 16, I should say, patrons of the church, co-laborers, people who were believers before Paul, people whose their lives were in danger because of Paul, not too different than 2 Samuel here. Evangelists, people who had, we assume, churches meet in their home, fellow prisoners, recent converts, hardworking women, hardworking men, evangelists and friends and family and mothers and sisters and churches, and they were all together glorifying God. I had to think about, when I read this, I had to think about that song I learned as a kid, and I remember some of it, but just the whole, I'm in the Lord's army, right? I may never march with the infantry, ride with the cavalry, I may never, but I'm in the Lord's army. This idea is very much Romans 16, 1 through 16. And I think we undersell, like the Bible says very powerful things about spiritual warfare, light and darkness, Satan prowling around like a roaring lion. The church is a remarkable institution. It is a hospital for the sinning and the suffering. It is a beacon of light on a hill in the darkness. The visible church, as I said, is God's people on earth, of which the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And Jesus himself promises to build his church, a church that was bought with our King's own blood. The church is filled with many different giftings and talents. We are a body in which every part must be working together to be functioning properly. The church is a haven for us from the devil. So much so that in one story, Paul said that they need to kick out the immoral brother so that Satan would sift him and he would hopefully repent and return. Meaning that when we are not meaningfully involved in church, we are clearly much more vulnerable to Satan himself. The church is a harbor from the rocky seas of the weak, a special place for the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Our prayers are powerful in their working. The word of God is a sword. Faith is our shield. Salvation is our helmet. Singleness is a station and gifting of undivided devotion to the Lord. Marriage is a mysterious union that represents Christ and the church. We might look like a meager group of people from various backgrounds, blue collar and white collar, lower class, middle class, upper class, influential, not as much, younger and older, but you better believe the church is a powerful entity by the power of God, because God is with her. He is with us, and he uses the church for the advancement of his kingdom. So we do well to be about the king's business. The widow, or the homebound, spending much time in prayer might not look like a giant warrior with a sword or a spear, but in Satan's eyes, in the eyes of the angels, she is very much that and more. The nursery worker who is holding babies, creating a safe and warm place for the little ones to enjoy while the parents feast on the word of God and the sacraments, they might be thinking, all I'm doing is holding babies. But what they might not know is that married couple is coming into the church and maybe a marriage is saved. Maybe a soul is saved. Maybe they're being equipped and being refreshed by God to be able to make it through another week because somebody's holding a baby. The student volunteer is pouring time into children who are becoming adults, figuring out their place in the world and helping them to see Christ above all and in all. And we could go on. But we are in a spiritual battle, a battle that we know who wins. But know this, being a part of a church is a call to arms. And it is our prayer. We have 200 plus some odd members of Crosspoint, that we have all 200 plus some odd members of Crosspoint serving somewhere. We are a body. The body, the Bible tells us, all of us must be doing our part. All of us. This is not just a time to hang out. We are in a battle. We are on a team. We are in the kingdom. We must contribute and serve one another in love. And if you're not serving somewhere, today is the day to email a pastor or a ministry leader to find out how you can get plugged in. Yet, above all these things about how God will use people powerfully, I love what Jesus said to his disciples. He sent them out. They cast out demons in his name. They came back hooting and hollering like, "We cast out demons in your name. It was amazing the power that we had against darkness." And he says, "Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So this list in Romans 16 is excellent, and this list in Second Samuel 23 is excellent. But you know what's excellent? If you're a believer, your name is written on the Lamb's Book of Life. And that is fantastic. And nothing is greater than that. Nothing than the salvation we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to close with the bonus time. I promised you, I don't want to short you. The last name on the list is Uriah. A little bit of a downer, because you think about Uriah, you think about adultery and murder. You say, "Oh man, really? Is that how you want to end it, with this kind of bitter taste in our mouth?" Well, you know what? All these guys on this list, here's something else, and it goes back to the Luke passage I just mentioned. Lastly, they are forgiven. That's an important attribute. Because these guys might kill 800 people and protect their field of lentils, but even in their mighty valor, you know what they can't do? They can't free themselves from the bondage of sin. They can't give their souls eternal life with God. You could kill 8 billion Philistines and not be qualified in your own merits to be with a holy God. They can't defeat their own death. All these men did eventually die, but assuming they were all true followers of Yahweh, they were forgiven and redeemed in the power of the future Messiah, Jesus, the greater David. The true par excellence, the exemplar of all these things. So let's close by encouraging our hearts in how Jesus exemplified everything that we've said. Jesus, in humility, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus, in courage, in great agony and sweating drops of blood before he went to that cross, said, "Father, if you're willing, remove the cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Paul, reflecting on Jesus' great love for Paul, and for those who would believe, said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Jesus, describing his loyal presence, having commissioned the disciples to take the gospel to the end of the earth, said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus, who infinitely more worthy of honor than any other man in history, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and Jesus, who never needed forgiveness, because he never wants sin, but gives it freely to all who come to him, because in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Amen. May all glory and honor and praise be to our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.